Okay, so Acts chapter 9. We'll look first at verses 17 to 19. Where Ananias obeys the Lord and heals Saul and baptizes him. So look at starting at verse 17, we'll read 17 through 19. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And so Ananias, you know, he was probably puzzled. You know, he was obviously puzzled by the Lord's orders for him. Still, he obeyed. You know, we don't have to understand everything that God means and that God's commands for us entail. Well, what God requires of us is that we trust Him, that we obey Him. I doubt very much that Abraham understood everything that God was trying to accomplish when God ordered him to slay his only son, the promised son, Isaac, from whom would come the chosen nation, the promised nation, the nation of Israel. I don't think Abraham understood, but he knew what God commanded and he was willing to obey. And that's what God wants from us. God wants us to trust Him and to obey Him, even though we don't always understand exactly what He means. Ananias was puzzled by the Lord's orders for him because, you know, this Saul guy was the number one persecutor of the church. Why baptize the guy? Why heal the guy? And it kind of puzzled him. And then the Lord, you know, basically told him that, hey, he's one of mine now. But the fact of the matter is, in the military they have a phrase. It's they say basically you don't have a need to know. So sometimes they'll give you, a sergeant will give a private an order, and the private will ask why, and the sergeant will say you don't have a need to know. And it was decided that, you know, only the sergeants and above should know why they're doing what they're doing. Sometimes that can be misused, but sometimes it is essential that you just can't. You know, if generals get together and confer, they can't have a two-hour meeting and then get all that information right on down the line until it gets to the privates. I mean, it just takes too much time. And so once the decisions are made, often all you get at the bottom of the rung are just the commands. And so we don't always understand what God calls us to do or why God calls us to do what He calls us to do. But the important thing is that we obey Him and that we trust Him. So, you know, that's important. Ananias obeyed. Puzzled by the Lord's orders, but he obeyed. He may not even have agreed with God, but he obeyed. Probably one of the most important words in this, in verse 17, is the word brother. He called Paul brother. Now, Paul had come to Damascus for what purpose? For the purpose of killing Christians like Ananias. Since Ananias was obviously on fire for the Lord, otherwise God wouldn't have asked him to do this, and he certainly wouldn't have obeyed unless he was a man who was committed to the Lord and the Lord's work, Ananias was probably right at the top of that list. So one of the reasons for Paul coming to Damascus was to kill Ananias. Yet Ananias could walk into that room, look at Saul, and call him brother. If you can't do that, if you can't look at an enemy, at someone who treated you like trash, someone who may have even wanted you dead, but now they've surrendered their life to the Lord Jesus, if you can't call them brother or sister, okay, then you don't understand what forgiveness is all about. You don't understand what the gospel is all about. Ananias understood, and so he was willing to call Saul, a man who wanted to kill him. He was willing to call Saul brother. Ananias, through the power of God, healed Saul, and something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. And now the laying on of hands, by the way, it was very common in the ancient church and in ancient Judaism when you prayed for someone, especially when you prayed for their healing, that you laid hands on them. In fact, they would lay hands on people when they prayed for them to receive the Holy Spirit in the early church. Okay, and this is still practiced today. And our church will do that at times. When we're praying for somebody and we feel they really need intercession, they need prayer on their behalf, and it's a very important issue, we'll lay hands on people. Now, some people, like Simon the Sorcerer, thought that the laying on of hands was, you know, you could receive this magic, and so that by laying your hands on somebody, you can transfer this magic to them. That's not what it's all about. It's just a sign to God, a sign from us to God, showing that we are so totally committed to praying for this person that we are going to join with them, body, soul, and spirit, if you will, and place our hands upon them and just show the Lord that we are serious in praying for them. But there's not any magical power in our hands when we lay our hands on them. But it's just a sign to God. It's just like when you drop to your knees and pray to God. I mean, you're just showing, you're going out of your way. You're saying, hey, I'm going to pray not only with my intellect, with my will, and with my emotions, but I am going to have my body prostrate before God. I'm going to have my body bowed before the King. Okay, and so just keep that in mind. It symbolizes serious intercession for others. Now, Saul at this point was filled with the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind, throughout the book of Acts, throughout the scriptures, the distinction between being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, indwelt. All believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Jesus of the Bible alone, for salvation, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But you're not filled with the Holy Spirit unless you're totally in His will at that particular moment. Again, the illustration I give, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is like if you're driving the car and the Holy Spirit's in the passenger side seat. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, you let Him drive and you sit in the passenger seat. So it's an issue of control. You can be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and still control yourself, control your life. But when you allow the Holy Spirit to control your life and call the shots and you are Spirit-led, then you're filled with the Spirit. Okay? It's not that we get more of the Holy Spirit when we get filled with the Holy Spirit. It's He gets more of us. Okay? That's a real important distinction there. And so Paul was baptized with the Holy Spirit, and then he was water baptized. You don't see any year-long baptismal course that we find in the evangelical church today. In many churches, you accept Jesus as Savior, and then they put you through a year-long course before you get baptized. Back then, if you showed evidence of understanding the gospel message and accepting the Lord as your Savior, they baptize you right on the spot. Okay? They figured, look, Jesus commanded us to do this. We're not going to delay it at all. And so Paul was immediately water baptized. Now, the reason why Saul had come to Damascus was to kill Ananias and other Christians. But now Ananias heals Paul. And so he came there to do one thing. We're going to find out he ends up doing the exact opposite. Once Paul was healed, he ate for the first time in 3 days and was strengthened. And then he spent some days in Damascus fellowshipping with the disciples that he had intended to kill. Now let's take a look at verses 20 to 22, where Paul preaches in Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So we're told that Saul began to preach in Damascus immediately. He was ready to be used of God. Let me say this. When Jesus called the apostles, okay, the 12 apostles, they were not immediately ready to preach. They had to be trained. And he sent them out preaching a little bit here and there. But for the most part, until after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, and then the Feast of Pentecost, until then, they were really not cut loose to start their own preaching and teaching ministries and start planting churches. So 3.5 years of training, day and night. Okay? You know, it just amazes me, the amount of time. You know, we Americans, we are so spoiled. God told the Jews, you know, take off one day a week. He told the Jews in ancient times, they have one day a week. Here in America, we think that there's a five-day week is biblical, and working 8 hours a day. So the 40-hour work week, we think, is biblical. So that we have Christian leaders, if a guy has to work overtime to take care of his family, we have Christian leaders who will give the guy a hard time and act like, you know, you're not spending enough time with your family and this and that, blah, blah, blah. And it's a good thing for a father and a husband to spend time with his family. But the priority is going to be being that spiritual leader and being that physical provider who puts the food on the table. Let me tell you something. The apostles, Peter was married. And, I mean, 3.5 years of his life, sure he had to provide for his wife, but he provided for his wife and his family from a distance. And so all I'm getting at is, we have got to understand that the family unit is of utmost importance, but nothing is important than serving the king. And a family sometimes has to make tough decisions to serve that king. And with the apostles, 3.5 years of all that training. Well, how can it be that extreme in the case of Peter and John and James? How could it be that extreme for them? And then Saul gets saved, and immediately he's going out preaching. What's the difference? The difference is Saul was trained, thoroughly trained already in the Old Testament. Now, he had a problem. He misinterpreted a whole lot of passages. Okay? So Jesus had to visit him. And we're going to find out probably next week that not only did he preach in Damascus, but apparently he began to take trips to Arabia, the desert area, and probably commune with God during a 3-year period himself. But the fact of the matter is, he already was grounded in the Word. There are some people like that are so grounded in the Word, and they're not even saved, that when they get saved, they're ready right away. Okay, but even Saul would say, you don't lay hands on someone too quickly. So even there, he had to have people, like we're going to see later on, Barnabas, that kind of took him under their wing. He was accountable to people. But whatever the case, it amazes me that he went to Damascus to kill Christians. Boom. He meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul says, okay, change your plans. And so he preaches Jesus in Damascus. I mean, it just amazes me what a complete turnaround. That's why the people were startled, you know, and in the synagogues thinking, this guy here who's supposed to come here to kill Christians, and now he's proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. So Saul preached in the synagogues in Damascus. Keep in mind, the synagogue was a meeting place. To this day, the Jews have meetings. There's one in Bremerton that I know of. It's a meeting place of Jews where they gather together to study God's Word and to worship God. Okay? Don't confuse it with the temple. There's many synagogues, but there's only one temple, and that's where the animal sacrifices take place. Now, presently, there is no temple standing. Okay? Scriptures teach that it will be rebuilt. But don't confuse the synagogues with the temple. The rabbis preach in the synagogues, the priests offer sacrifices in the temple. And so Saul preached Jesus in the synagogues, the same synagogues that he intended to attack and disrupt if they had any converts to Christianity there. He preached the Christ. The Greek word Christos, okay, it means Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one. So the Messiah is the one anointed by God to rescue Israel. The one that God prophesied throughout the Old Testament. The one who would come and would rescue the nation of Israel. And you know, Jesus is the Messiah, but he came the first time to suffer and die on the cross for our sins. The second time that he comes, he will rescue the nation of Israel from her enemies. He will win the battle of Armageddon. He will establish Israel as the most powerful nation on earth. Jerusalem will be his headquarters, and he will reign over the entire earth for 1,000 years before reigning over the entire universe through all eternity. Paul preaches that Jesus is the Christ. He preaches also that Jesus is the Son of God. In Jewish terminology, whenever Jesus called himself the Son of God, the Jews understood him to mean that he shared God's nature, that he was uniquely God's son by nature. We are sons of God and daughters of God by adoption through what Jesus has done. We've been adopted as God's children, but we don't deserve to be God's children. Before Jesus came along, by nature, we were children of wrath, Paul tells us in Ephesians. By nature, we deserved God's judgment. It is only because of what Jesus has done that God has adopted us into his family. Okay? But Jesus claimed to be the Son of God by nature, so the Jews understood him to be claiming to be equal with God. Okay? And that's what Paul was preaching, is that Jesus is not only the Christ, but he is the Son of God, which is the same thing as saying God the Son. Saul's listeners were amazed because the one who came to destroy the church is now teaching the church and leading others to Christ. God completely turned Saul around. This happens to us sometimes, by the way, even as believers, that we go somewhere with one plan and God says, no, I got a better idea, and boom, all of a sudden we're doing something totally different than what we expected. As a non-believer, I came to Washington State via the United States Marine Corps, and the last thing on earth I expected was that I would become a born-again Christian, or that I would plant a church in Washington State. If anything, I thought I'd finish up my time in the Marine Corps and just get out and go back to Jersey and pick up where I left off, which wasn't very promising. But it was a big, big change of plans. And it was the same here with Paul. Now, instead of attacking the church, he becomes a great preacher and teacher in the early church and a great evangelist. We're told that Saul increased in strength, and I think it's implied both physical strength and spiritual strength. And so Saul, like Stephen had done, refuted the Jews in debate in the synagogues and proved that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Next week we're going to see that, you know, Stephen had this great ministry preaching in the Hellenistic, the Greek-speaking Jewish synagogues in Jerusalem, and Paul used to attend those synagogues, and Paul probably lost in debate to Stephen, and then was all for having Stephen stoned to death, And we're going to see that eventually Saul's going to go back to Jerusalem and pick up where Stephen left off. And, you know, so it's amazing. I could see people looking at Stephen's dead body and thinking, man, what a great ministry, what a great future this young man had. Now nobody's ever going to be able to replace this guy and win debates in the Greek-speaking Jewish synagogues, proclaiming that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Nobody's going to be able to take his place. And God's sitting back on the throne thinking, oh yeah, I got a guy who's going to take his place. He's the guy over there holding the cloaks. He's the guy over there that backed us. He's the guy over there who wants to kill Christians. From the womb I called him. From the womb I prepared him. I will meet him on the road to Damascus. I'll confront him. I'll convict him. I'll change him. And I'll turn him into a vessel for my glory. And he'll take Stephen's place. And he'll go beyond Jerusalem. And he'll preach Jesus, my son, in the synagogues throughout the world, throughout the ancient Roman Empire. And then he'll go into the marketplaces and preach to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and debate Greek philosophers, and proclaim me throughout the world, and become the greatest missionary and theologian the church has ever had. He'll write more than half the New Testament. He'll be battered and beaten for my name. God knew all this when the Christians in Jerusalem were looking at Stephen thinking, what a tremendous loss. There'll never be another to take his place. Let me tell you, when we serve the Lord, it is a good thing. And when we see others serving the Lord, we need to encourage them. But if they fall, or if they die, don't ever get the idea that the kingdom of God is going to be knocked two steps backwards. Because the kingdom of God is going to move forward. No matter what problems we face, our God is bigger than any problem we could face. No matter what great saint of the Lord passes on, God's going to be able, the same God that worked through that person. See, the key is, we've got this celebrity syndrome. You know, Stephen, big celebrity. No. Stephen, regular guy, big God. Then we think Paul, big celebrity. No. Paul, a regular guy, but he allowed himself to be used by the all-powerful God. So it's the all-powerful God. The only way the kingdom of God is going to be knocked backwards is if God slips off the throne, but it ain't going to happen. It will never, ever happen. The God who sits enthroned when he created the universe is the God who sits enthroned today, is the God who's going to sit enthroned through all eternity. And great men and great women of God come and they go, but God remains the same. And he can use a little shepherd boy to slay a giant. He can use a persecutor of the church to become a great preacher in the church. And so Saul ended up refuting the Jews in debate in the synagogues and proved that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. There's a lot of application that we can get out of this passage. I want us to look at two verses, though. Matthew 10. Now, last week we already talked about Ananias, that, you know, we asked the question, are we, like Ananias, willing to obey God even when it hurts? You know, Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, obey my commands. So do you love Jesus? If the answer is yes, then obey him. Period. But I don't feel good. Hey, he said obey. He didn't ask if you felt good. He said obey him. But I'm kind of down right now. Or I'm hurting right now. Or people are mocking me right now. It's irrelevant. If you love the Lord, obey him. It's as simple as that. And It's the church's job to equip others to obey Jesus. And it's the church's job to encourage others to obey Jesus. But in the end, what's our job? To obey the one we love. To obey the Lord. And believe me, let me tell you, in 21st century America, we Christians have a list that's probably longer than this Bible, a list of all the excuses we can use as to why we don't have to obey the Lord. And this type of thinking has crept into the church where we're giving ourselves waivers. You don't have to obey the Lord because of this, or because of that, or because of this. And when everything's said and done, the Lord doesn't talk about those excuses. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Okay? Paul didn't let the hurts of his past keep him from serving him. And so with Ananias, we've got to be willing to obey God even when it hurts, even if it means healing and baptizing a guy that wanted to kill you. And so we need to be willing to obey God even when it hurts. Are we like Ananias, willing to forgive our enemies? You know, we talked about that where in Ephesians, Paul tells us that just as God in Christ has forgiven us, we ought to forgive others. Jesus said if we don't forgive others in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, then God won't forgive us. So I think that's a sign of a true believer, is that we forgive others. And there are so many people in this world right now and in this country who are suffering tremendous physical and emotional pain simply because they refuse to forgive others. If we don't let go, if we continue to hold those grudges, they will destroy us. What does Solomon say in Proverbs? A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Okay? You can live in the past and just let the problems of the past that aren't even problems in the present anymore, just let them gobble you up and swallow you up and drag you around, or you can accept the joy of the Lord and forgive others and look to the future of serving the Lord Jesus. What a future it is. It's an eternity. So we need to be an Ananias, obey God, and forgive others. But also, are we like Saul, willing to suffer greatly for Jesus? You know, God told Ananias, you think this guy caused suffering, wait till you see the suffering he's going to go through. Are we willing to suffer greatly for Jesus? I tell you, I feel like saying, oh yeah, bring it on. I feel like saying, it doesn't matter. You know, I know what pain's about. I lift weights. I used to box. I was in the Marine Corps. I know what pain is about. I can handle pain. Bring on the persecution. I'm ready to die for Jesus now. And it's real easy for me to think that way. Except when I get a phone call at 2 in the morning, some unbelieving friend of mine or something calls up and is crying and needs some advice, and it looks like this friend who's been hardened to the Lord all of a sudden is open to the gospel message. Then all of a sudden it's like, man, what is this guy doing calling me this late at night? Doesn't he know it's 2 in the morning? And all of a sudden, you know, it's like, if I'm not willing to lose an hour of sleep at night for Jesus, what makes me think I'm going to be willing to lose a decent amount of blood for Jesus? Okay, so it's easy for us to say, oh yeah, someday when persecution comes, I'll be ready. But the fact of the matter is, we make our plans, and if God's plans don't agree with our plans, we usually don't want to cut loose from our plans. We don't want to give up our comfort for Jesus. What makes us think that we're going to be willing to really suffer for Him? And in America, believe me, comfort is a big thing. Chasing the American dream, living in a warm house, eating three meals a day. You know, everything is handed to us on a silver platter. You know, God forbid we should have to go out and witness to somebody on a cold night. I think that's a really big question that even I don't know how I would answer it truthfully. Are we like Saul, willing to suffer greatly for Jesus? Are we like Saul, willing to turn around, admit we are wrong, and proclaim God's truth and proclaim Jesus? I mean, it's every time Paul opened his mouth to proclaim Jesus, he was admitting, oh yeah, the first 20 or 30 years of my life, I was preaching heresy. And yes, I was guilty of killing Christians. So are we willing to admit we're wrong and then turn around and then proclaim Jesus? Look at Matthew 10:32 and 33. You might be saying, so, well, that's not me. I'm not the kind of guy or gal that goes out, you know, preaching and that type of thing. I'm more quiet. I do things more by my works. Hey, in some way, shape, or form, God's going to have you share Jesus verbally with others or in writing, you know, through letters and stuff like that. No matter how shy, no matter how quiet you are. On Friday night, Mark and Carlito came. We had a small gathering, so we decided we were a little tired. Rather than that, we'd just take a break from our lesson. We went to Barnes & Noble's. Not to the bookstore, but to the coffee house, and we just talked theology all night. And, you know, as loud as we are, everybody there heard. I mean, a few people probably offended and moved, but just to get out among other people that are not believers and to share Christ. I know people heard us because people started coming over, other Christians, and introducing themselves, saying they've heard of our church or they've heard of me and stuff like that, and shaking hands with us and stuff, and it was really neat. But we've got to do that type of thing more. We've got to get out there and confess Jesus. Right at the workplace, another example. If you're going to work or school, there's some opportunity to confess Jesus before others. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 10:32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Let me say this. If you're not, there's only two categories, those who confess Jesus and those who deny him. Okay? There isn't really a third category according to Jesus. Okay? You either confess Jesus before others or you deny him before others. You might say, well, you don't understand, Fernandez. I don't deny Jesus before others. I just don't say anything. I just pray for people and I'm just real quiet. I keep my mouth shut. Okay? No, you see, what Jesus is saying is, in general, if your life is not characterized by confessing Jesus, acknowledging Jesus as Lord before others, then your life is automatically characterized by denying Jesus before others. In other words, sometimes our silence is the same thing as a loud denial. Okay? And I'll tell you, you know, sometimes if your coworkers are telling dirty jokes, sometimes, you know, if you've already acknowledged Jesus to them and shared the gospel message with them, sometimes just not stooping to their level, not laughing with them, sometimes if you're able to do your job and do it, just walking away, you know? And I don't think we have to stand there and judge the people and say, oh, you're not supposed to, you sinner, and this and that, and blah, 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 because we always send the wrong message. Send people a message of salvation by works like that often. But if we just don't join them in their sin, sometimes that acknowledges Jesus. But in the end, when everything's said and done, do we really share our faith with others? And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that every day this next week, every time you're around coworkers and all you're supposed to do is share Jesus, because number one, you got to do your job, whatever it is. But number two, keep in mind, the same Jesus who, when Thomas asked him, show us the way, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That same night, Pontius Pilate asked the same Jesus what is truth, and Jesus kept quiet. So one guy was ready for the answer, the other one wasn't. And so sometimes the Holy Spirit will tell us to keep quiet and just pray. But so basically, we're talking as a general statement, when you look at your life, is it one characterized by acknowledging Jesus as Lord before others, or is it one characterized by denying Jesus before others? I'm all for people, too, who witness by their works, but at some point, you got to let them know that you trust in Jesus and you're doing those works for the glory of God, because otherwise that glory comes back to you. People just say, boy, what a nice guy that Fernandez is. And we're not doing it for our own glory, we're doing it for the King. But basically what Jesus is saying is, true believers, we're not saved by sharing Jesus with others, but because we're saved, we share Jesus with others. True believers are characterized, their lives are characterized by proclaiming Jesus, sharing Jesus with others. If Jesus is just kind of like the Raiders are kind of like an add-on to my life. Okay, you could talk all about me. Eventually, you'd probably have to mention, and he likes the Raiders. Okay, if Jesus is nothing but an add-on to my life, a non-essential factor just thrown in there, a hobby, okay, one of my interests, okay, then I'm not really a Christian. If you're really a Christian, Jesus is not an add-on to your life. If you're a Christian, Jesus is your life. Paul, because he did not believe Jesus was Lord, as Saul, he was trying to kill Christians. When he got saved, Jesus became his life. That's why Paul could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Can any one of us in that room honestly say that? I'm wondering if they hooked me up to a lie detector test and I said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, I'd hate to look at the results. I would hate to look at the results. But if I really love Jesus, I've got to remember, Jesus is my life. He is my reason for living. He's the reason why my heart beats. He's the reason for every breath I take. He's the reason for my existence. He's the reason why I get up out of bed in the morning. He's the reason why I love others, even my enemies. Jesus is my everything. He's got to be our everything. He's not just one factor in the complicated life of Phil Fernandez. He has to be my life. And that's the way Paul understood that. We American Christians, we do not understand that. Christians in China understand that, because to proclaim Jesus means to put your life on the line, to face imprisonment, to face suffering. Christians in Ethiopia, in the Sudan, in Muslim nations, they know what it means to say that Jesus is their life. In America, it's just so easy to call ourselves believers. You know, sometimes it makes me wonder. I know that everybody who claims to be a believer in America is not a believer. What is the true percentage? I don't know, but it scares me at how low it might be. And so, are we like Saul, willing to turn around and proclaim Jesus? And then one final verse. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Another point of application from this passage. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The Apostle Paul. Of all people, God picked the Apostle Paul to say this. And you're going to see why when I read it. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul says, when you accept Jesus as Savior, you are a new creation. You're not the person you used to be. At age 21, when Phil Fernandez accepted Jesus as Savior, he wasn't the same person as the old Phil Fernandez. Now, if you look in the mirror, and he looked alike, he sounded a lot like him, acted a lot like him in some ways, and so the temptation there is to just behave. like the old Phil Fernandez. But Paul says, no, no. Fernandez, the old you is dead. You don't have to do the garbage that you used to do before you met Jesus. You're a new creation. You don't have the excuses you used to have when you were a depraved sinner who didn't know any better. Now the Spirit of the living God indwells you and empowers you to say no to sin and to be all that God called you to be. And so the question comes up, are people amazed at the changes God has made in our lives? Are people, they were amazed at Paul. They looked at Paul and they thought, this can't be the same guy. They were right. It wasn't the same guy. It was a different guy that killed Stephen. It was a different guy that came to Damascus to kill Christians. You see, Jesus, if you have Jesus in your life, Jesus makes so much of a difference, so much of an impact, that it's a whole new you. We're new creations in Christ. Are people amazed at the changes God has made in our lives? You know, another way of asking this question, is God glorified by your testimony? Is God glorified by your testimony? God forbid one of us should share our testimony with others and people scratch their heads and say, what are you talking about? You're doing the same stuff now that you used to do before you got saved. You haven't changed at all. And for God to be glorified by our testimonies, there has to be evidence that when we met the Lord Jesus, He changed us, He transformed us, and we're no longer who we used to be. Another question, are you willing to share Jesus with others, even if they disagree with you, even if you have to debate? Now, debate doesn't have to be a nasty word. You don't have to call people names. You don't have to get angry. You don't have to raise your voice. Okay? Doesn't have to be a talk radio kind of debate. Okay? It can be a civilized exchange of ideas. Okay? Jesus debated the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Apostle Paul debated many others. But we've got to be willing to share Jesus with others. Not just when, like, you know, somebody like the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? That's great. But we've also got to be willing to share Jesus with others, even when somebody says, Zeus is God. Or when somebody says, I worship the goddess, Sophia. Okay? Even when people really believe that they know what they're talking about, that they have found spiritual truth, and they're not Christians, we have to be willing to dialogue. In other words, we need to have more patience with people and be in it for the long haul and witness to them, love them, and who knows, maybe 3, 4, or 5 years from now, they'll come to Christ, or maybe they'll have a road to Damascus type experience, an overnight experience that transforms them. But whatever the case, we need to be willing to share Jesus with others, even if they disagree with us, and even if we have to actually provide evidence for the Christian faith. And so not only should we be like Ananias and be willing to obey God and forgive others, but we need to be like Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. We need to allow Jesus to change our lives. We need to be willing to suffer for Jesus, and we need to be willing to share Jesus with others. You know, my old pastor, Pastor Belleville from Bremerton Bible Church, years ago said this, and I don't know if he originated it or not, if somebody else said it first, but he said, the whole meaning to life is this, to know Christ and to make Him known. And that's what it's all about. Knowing Jesus personally as our Lord and Savior, and then living our lives to make Him known to others. Paul understood that from the moment he got saved, and he looked at a map of the ancient world, and he said, that's my mission field. And he turned the world upside down, not because Paul was a special guy, but because he serves the Almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was also the God of Paul, the God of John, the God of Peter, but the God of Cease, the God of Kurt, the God of John McCarthy, the God of Phil Fernandez. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for indwelling us with your Holy Spirit and for empowering us so that we can obey you, so that we can forgive others and let go of the hurts of our past, and so that we can be willing to suffer for you with the strength that you give us, and that we can have the wisdom and the patience to share your Son and his salvation with others that we come in contact with each day. We just thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, to provide salvation for us, that you rose him from the dead to conquer death for us, and that someday he will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to not only rescue his church, but to rescue his nation, the nation of Israel. But we also thank you, Lord, that you choose to use ordinary people like ourselves to do your extraordinary work through your power. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.